And so in chapter 3, verse 28, Paul concluded from his argument that a man is justified by faith, without or outside the deeds of the law. And remember, the whole book of Romans is talking about the righteousness of God, which is revealed from faith to faith. And it was this righteousness of God that so gripped Luther that it brought into pass to train the whole of the Reformation. What does the righteousness of God mean? How is the righteousness of God revealed? These were his issues from chapter 1. And we've reached the stage here in the argument that Paul has shown that the righteousness of God is received by faith as a gift, and the man is made righteous with God's righteousness, justified, which can also mean proved not guilty, but that a man is justified. He has God's righteousness by faith. And so Paul goes on to say, well, that would be terribly unfair for that only to be available to the Jews. And so he goes on to say that, of course, Jews and Gentiles will receive this faith, and some will be saved from both Jews and Gentiles, and they will be saved in the same way by the same God. And he goes on to say, of course, now when was Abraham circumcised? Was it before he'd exercised faith or after? And of course he shows that he was circumcised afterwards as a proof of the righteousness of that faith which he had believed. So in verse 30, it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Of which Gill says that it's one God, and if the circumcision had to be received one way and the uncircumcision the other way, he reckons there would need to be two gods. That anyway is the argument he has. You could look it up online and what Gill says on this verse. And then the words by faith and through faith, it's difficult to say really. It seems that they are identical. They would be in Greek normally, the word by and the word through, the words that translate them. Sometimes you get a little nuance. By faith, of the circumcision justified from a faith, which is what the Greek says, from their position of faith, and the uncircumcision through faith. But to all intents and purposes, every commentator that I've read, and the Greek would support it, says that these words are identical. And if so, because you ask yourself when you're reading the scripture, isn't every word important? Every word is important, but the translators, as they say in their preface, sometimes use different words to translate the same thing. But in the Greek, in this instance, the two words are different. So it seems that the Holy Spirit has chosen to use two words for the same thing. But the Jews and the non-Jews, the circumcised and the uncircumcised, are saved by the same God in precisely the same manner. So we turn to chapter 4, and there are no prizes for working out what this chapter is about. It's about imputed righteousness. Just how emphatic that is There are 25 verses, and I've counted that in 11 of them, if not 12, I don't get it the same each time, it's mentioned. Now, I'm not going to go through the whole of the chapter, I don't think, this evening, but I wanted to show you this because it's important. Now, the same Greek word in this passage is translated by imputed, counted, reckoned. And you can see that they mean the same. To count and to reckon are scarcely different. And imputed, like computer, means that this information is put in. So if we just look as a preliminary exercise at the verses where these words occur, it'll give us some idea of the strength of the argument. We'll look later today or another time into the things that are being said. I just want you to notice the strength of imputed righteousness. It is the absolute core of Christianity, and it is why the Reformed faith is so vital. If you could describe our faith and the Reformed faith by two words, you would say imputed righteousness. Well, now, there is another word in the English language which isn't used here, which could equally be used. Some of you may be thinking of it. Not reckoned, not counted, not imputed, but calculated. Same thing. Took up the Greek dictionaries and they all put all these meanings to the words. And if you want to get to the heart and feel the full power of this, what I recommend that you do is go through the passage and where the word imputed or the word reckoned or the word counted comes, put in each of the other three in turn. Imputed righteousness, counted righteousness, reckoned righteousness, calculated righteousness. And that, I think, will help you to get out of this passage the full significance of this wonderful blessedness which is given to us. Well, let me just take you through. Verse 3. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Number 1. Verse 4. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned, same word, imputed, counted, not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted, there you are again, for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth, there we are again, righteousness without works. This is such an important, important thing. It'd be very easy to have it as head knowledge. But the blessedness of the man, the blessedness of the man unto whom the Lord imputeth righteousness without works. Well, we'll come back to that. I make it 4 so far, but I shall soon lose count. And the reason I lose count is because I'm trying to look at 3 different words at the same time. Reckoned, counted, and imputed. But I think we've had 4 so far. Verse 7. Saying, blessed are those whose iniquities are forgiven, and those whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Number 5. Cometh this blessing then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned, seventh time, when he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed, there we have it again, unto them also. And so it goes on and down. I won't read them all. The word, I think, does not occur for a few verses. It's all about the same subject, but the word itself doesn't occur, I think, until verse 22. And therefore it was imputed to him, verse 22, for righteousness. To verse 23. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him. And verse 24. But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. So we have a tremendous interest in imputed righteousness. We're not righteous by nature, but the Lord does not count his sins against him for the one who believes that he raised up the Lord Jesus from the dead. Some other way of saying, for one who believes in the Lord Jesus and all his sufferings and all the things that he went through. So, the counting to somebody of righteousness, in Abraham's case, it was because he believed the Lord that the seed would be his. Seed of the Lord Jesus Christ would be his. Several times it was said to him his seed would be more in number than the sand, but the significance of it was that amongst all that believing seed, there would be the Saviour. Phinehas was also justified. It was counted to righteousness for him that he killed that man and that woman through their bellies, who were particularly flagrant in their disobedience to the law at that time. It was the key issue at that time, and therefore it was counted to him for righteousness. And the glorious way of thinking of it is this, that when God counts something to you for righteousness, it means that that thing he's counting that you've done more than outweighs all your sins put together, and your righteousness is in him. And when it comes to verse 24, you see, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up our Lord from the dead, Jesus our Lord from the dead. So, for our belief that the Father raised up Christ, for our belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, delivered for our offences and raised again for our justification, all other things are forgiven. Now this, of course, is not works. We're not going to spend the rest of our lives trying to earn our salvation. Good works, of course, please the Lord. He's ordained beforehand that we should walk in them, but we do them out of delight and love for the great love and compassion he's shown to us. We don't do it to earn anything. But what is counted to us for righteousness, in precisely the same kind of action from God as was given to Abraham and to Phinehas, although Phinehas isn't mentioned anywhere here, all this is ours. No wonder he talks about a blessedness. And this is what those who believe and who believe the Reformed faith. It seems that this whole doctrine gets forgotten by those who do not come at it from a Reformed perspective, or if you like, who are not moulded into a Reformed perspective by these verses. Well, let's work through chapter 4, but I wanted you to have that aim, because it goes right to verse 24 and 5, that was the importance of what he's saying. Now, in verse 1, what should we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? Now, does our father belong to as pertaining in the flesh, or doth hath found refer to that? What should we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? Or what should we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? Now, it's very clear. I've enjoyed reading the chapters of Genesis from chapter 12 through to 22 about the things that happened to Abraham. And it's quite clear there that God found him. And certainly in the record given in, I think it's Chronicles, or perhaps it's Joshua Chronicles, I think, that the expression is used about the fact that God laid hold of him. So when Paul uses this expression, what Abraham has found, then that's very interesting. And it does just give us an opportunity to think for a moment. I've often told you that when I was saved, I thought I'd done it all. And it was only as I read the scriptures a little later that I realised that what I had done was simply a response to the call of the gospel that the Lord Jesus had done. And it's in that sense that Paul here is talking about Abraham finding anything. Now, he did make a glorious discovery. Something that he'd never had before. But of course it was the gift of God. It began in the heart of God. And he, by his Spirit, moved Abraham to believe these things. But it was a discovery to him. And as long as we can grasp that double significance at the beginning of faith, that it is all of God, and yet we discover it. We believe, we're baptized. However we want to express it, that is perfectly proper, as long as we don't think that being baptized, going to church, doing anything else, earns our salvation. But we find these things, certainly. And I think there's a place in the scripture which speaks of us being a finding, or rather being found, of God. So that the apostle felt it necessary to put both expressions together. Well, what should we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? The argument here is good. If Abraham were justified, made righteous, by works, that is, by fulfilling the law, by doing the things which the law demands, that's very good. That is excellent. He is to be commended. If Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory. But all the pride goes to him. No glory goes to God. If Abraham were justified by works, then that has no significance in God's scheme of things. And in a moment or two, verse 4, when we get there, he's brilliantly going to open this up just so that we can see it clearly. But first of all, he quotes the scripture from Genesis. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Well, we can look up just two passages for speed, really. Genesis 15 and Genesis 12. And it's in Genesis 15 that these words are actually used. And I'll read you. It's very interesting because chapter 15, Abraham is having a moan. Very fascinating. That the great vision that the Lord gives him in the opening of his eyes comes in response to dejection, to depression, and to a moan. After these, I'll read from the beginning of the chapter, but it's verse 6 we're after. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Now that's probably in response to, he was possibly afraid, we're not told for certain, of the comeback there would be from the kings whom he defeated, as recorded in the previous chapter. So God says, don't be afraid, Abram. So Abram changes the subject. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me? Now this is petulant, I think. He's saying, it's all very well saying you'll protect me against all these kings. It's not what I really want. That looks to be his line of thought, you see. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? The way he dismisses Eliezer because he's upset is very fascinating. Because whether it was Eliezer or whether it was his successor in the stewardship, he trusted the steward enough to get a wife for his son, didn't he? Remember Genesis 24. But here he's upset. And Abram said, Behold to me, thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad, and said, Look now towards seven, and tell, count the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Remember that righteousness is salvation, righteousness is perfection. It's God's righteousness being revealed from faith to faith, whereas our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. So, he was transformed from being in a mood, if one can put it like that. Perhaps I'm being a bit unfair on Abraham, but I'm trying to help ourselves. We're not always at our best, but it doesn't mean that the Lord is going to put us away because we're grumpy or whatever it is, you see. And out of this, if it were grumpiness, comes the most precious of truths. And he told what he did not believe, not known, not thought, that there would in fact be a son of his body. And that so many would be the children that he wouldn't be able to count them all. An innumerable host, as Revelation says, any more than you can count the stars in the heaven. And Abraham believed it. No matter how surly he'd been, no matter how grumpy he'd been, he believed it. And in that moment, if not before, chapter 12, he was saved. Well, certainly there was the statement of God to that effect. He believed in the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness. Everything else that he'd sinned, if he'd shown a bit of temper then, when he'd gone to Egypt and said that his wife was his sister, which she was, but it was being a bit economical with the truth. All these sins were covered, put away, by the value in the sight of the Lord, because it spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ and believing children. For the value of that, righteousness was counted to him. Now, I also think it's probably a bit of usefulness to turn to James, the letter according to James. And chapter 2, verse 23. And the scripture was fulfilled. Now, this is very interesting because James is taking a different incident from the life of Abraham, the sacrifice of his son Isaac that he was prepared to do. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. And then it's these verses. And he was called the friend of God. Now, this expression does not appear concerning Abraham, who is often mentioned very often in the scriptures. You could read whole swathes of the scriptures talking about Abraham and not realise that he had ever been declared by God as his friend. So I want you just to look at the two passages that mention it. One of them is 2 Chronicles 20. 2 Chronicles 20. And verse 7. We're just looking for the expression friend of God. Art not thou our God, who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel, and gavest it to the seed of Abraham, thy friend, forever. And it's also mentioned again in Isaiah 41. Isaiah 41. And verse 8. But thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. Maybe I'll come at it in a minute when we're looking up Psalm 32. But just to note that friendship, a real loving relationship with God, friendship is all bound up in being counted for righteousness that we believe in the Lord Jesus, even as it was with Abraham, that he was prepared to sacrifice Isaac, and also in the whole matter of his initial calling. But the friendship of God, the realized friendship of God. I often think about Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees. It's spoken of in Joshua 24, but that he and all his family, along with everybody else in Ur, worshipped idols. And that God should so reveal himself to Abraham by his own choice, by God's own choice, that he alone, and presumably afterwards he spoke to Terah, his father, and others, but that amongst all that idolatry, one man should believe in an unseen God and be prepared to leave home at this God's instruction. And the relationship is beginning to form, but initiated by God. And Abraham is going to become described, because it was his experience and God's experience of him, that you could say he was the friend of God. Now, this is something that every believer may know. And it comes through the being counted for righteousness, that we believe in the Lord Jesus. Our response to the calling by the gospel brings with it the utter forgiveness of sins, and the love and the friendship of the living God. But now, let me just go on a little bit farther. In verse 4, Paul is explaining what he meant in verse 2. Now, if you go to a job, you get your wages, you get your earnings. To him that worketh is the reward not reckoned or counted grace, but debt. The employer owes it to you if you've done the work. He's not giving you a free gift. He owes it to you. You've worked. But from God's perspective, you're not a worker, but you are a believer. You believe that he justifies the ungodly. Rather than work for your own salvation, you don't work, you believe. And the Lord says, and Paul says, that faith is counted for righteousness. So in one verse, the whole idea of salvation by works is dismissed. You could talk to people about not being saved by works from this verse alone, but they would need the background information of much that goes before and so on. But here it's quite clear that it is essential that the one who for whom faith is counted for righteousness doesn't think he has earned it. And then he says, well, now I can show you this from Psalm 32, which we read. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Now these two things are the same. Counted or imputed to us for righteousness because we believe in the Lord Jesus is the same as the Lord not counting to us our sins. It's wonderful, isn't it? When you think of the enormity of that. He's got those two things, hasn't he? As David describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputed righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. These two things belong together. The righteousness of the Lord Jesus through our faith in him counts to us, is imputed to us. And every sin that we've ever committed goes by the board by virtue of that. Now I know the Lord died on Calvary, but this is the verdict of the Lord Jesus, of God the Father. You are counted as being righteous. You are justified by faith. You are not guilty, whatever sins you've done, because this one thing of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ is so significant that all your sins are forgiven because it's counted to you as righteousness. Well, it would be worth looking again at Psalm 32. Now, we may not have time to do it, and I'm saying it just in case somebody recalls. It is worth comparing Psalm 51 with Psalm 32. You can't do it now, it's not time. It looks to me as if Psalm 51 came pretty directly after the sin involving Bathsheba. It looks more near to the scene, but if you work through the two psalms side by side. But this psalm looks after David has found that forgiveness he was seeking in Psalm 51. Now, he does believe in Psalm 51 that the Lord will forgive him. That does come across. But here, David is really speaking with great relief. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. The transformation, the release. But I said, thought about it for a long time, day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. Whereas Psalm 51 looks a bit closer to the incident. This is mature thinking and coming to the Lord for pardon for a sin that has been with him day and night. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. So this is a blessing. There is a blessedness. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, in whose spirit is there is no guile. Verse 5, I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. He knew that the Lord was the Saviour. He'd been taught those things. And he, when it was brought to the stage of confessing, then the Lord released him and forgave him. And in verse 6, where it says, for this shall everyone, see, for this, because the Lord has so delivered me, I will always pray to the Lord. I think that's the significance of the logic in that verse. All right, let's get back to Romans 4 then. Verse 6, where he's quoting from Psalm 32. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Now, see Paul's argument. Verse 5, his faith is counted for righteousness. But this is what David is talking about in Psalm 32. He says, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. The two are different sides of the same coin, different facets. The blood of the Lord Jesus and our faith in him is counted to the one who does believe for righteousness. And at the same time, sin is no longer imputed to him. You can see why it's at the core of our faith. And then he goes on to say, cometh this blessedness of it then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision? This is such a great blessedness, you think everybody would want it. Is it restricted? Well, it is restricted, but we don't know who it's restricted to. But certainly the division does not occur between the circumcision and the uncircumcision. Cometh this blessedness upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. But was he circumcised at the time, or wasn't he? How was it then reckoned, when he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Well, he wasn't circumcised. Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. Therefore, there is no barrier to believing savingly if you are not circumcised, that is, if you are not a Jew. There is no barrier to all the world believing in the gospel and being saved. But he received the sign of circumcision, something visible. And it itself was a seal of the righteousness that the Lord has delivered his perfections, or has given the earnest of his perfections, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised. Why? That he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. But he's also the father of circumcision, to those who are not of the circumcision only, these are true Israelites, you see, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. Well, I think I probably ought to leave it there. I'd better make a note which verse I'd got to. But I did take you through to the end of the chapter at speed, because I thought we ought to know where the whole passage is leading. But we'll start again next time at chapter 4 and verse 14.